So First Corinthians chapter 2, that's where we're at. I like that. I like praying the passage we're going to study. I think that's going to be a good thing. We'll just at least work our way through here, through this, as we go through this book especially. So let me just kind of, as we get started, just as a rehearsal or a refresher, you know, just because we've just gotten it started. This is only our third time together as we look at this book. So let me just kind of give a real capsulized background of what it is that we're doing here. When the Apostle Paul received a letter and received word back while he was in Ephesus that the church that he had started in Corinth was really kind of going the way of the world. They had left their first love. They'd left everything. They just ignored it. They had gotten focused on the wisdom of men, which is the largest theme of the chapter here. And so Paul wrote this letter, we call 1 Corinthians, intending to instruct the church, and not just the church, but the Christian, how to shake off the failures of the world and to embrace God and His Word. Because what we do too much, I know when we were in Africa, we spent a lot of time dealing with what the term that we would call it is syncretism. If you know what synchronization is, where you synchronize two gears together, you know, like if you, not too many people have a standard transmission these days, but I learned on a standard transmission and I ground the gears because they were not synchronizing properly. But a synchronization is where you mesh two things together, and to synchronize false teaching and biblical teaching, it really messes up everything. And in a lot of ways, that's what the church at Corinth was doing, and the church in America is doing, the church around the world in a lot of cases, is taking the wisdom of the world and meshing it with the wisdom of God and trying to call it Christianity. And Paul is dealing with that very thing, because there's nothing new under the sun. The things that we're doing then or what's happening now. And the reason is because we're all sinful human beings. They were sinful human beings back then. We're sinful human beings today. And we have to be refreshed in this constantly over and over again. So this letter really essentially speaks about three things. If we go through the entire letter, there's a lot of topics, and we won't list out all those topics today, but there's a lot of things that are dealt with, but they basically come down to three issues. The compromised church, who cares more for division than unity, that's the first problem. The complacent church, who has lost its way regarding its purpose. Churches today are looking for a purpose. People are looking for a purpose, and they can't find it because they're not in the Word. They either don't have the Bible, they got the wrong Bible, and they're looking for something to replace the Bible, and so they have the wrong purpose. And the callousness of the church, because the church lacks a demonstration of the love that they should have for the Father and for each other. And Paul's letter gives a solution to that. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Now he says these three. He says that verse, and really, when you look at that, what he's saying is be resolved, right? Because when you're steadfast, meaning you have a base, a settledness, a steadiness in your mind, that steadfastness deals with compromise. Being unmovable, maintaining your position, takes care of a complacent church. And you can actually move these around, if not one directly, because everything fits everything, right? And then be abounding, to exceed or to excel in the ministry. The fact that we were callous to the church is because we were not abounding in love. We're not abounding in mercy. We're not abounding in grace. The lack of church, or lack of grace and mercy and love, is a problem in every church, and is a problem in Christian life today, because we have allowed ourselves to be enveloped by the wisdom of the world and the behaviors and the actions and the attitudes of the world. And I know it's very difficult, because I get that way too. I can read all the stuff in the news and get all fired up about what's this and what's that and who's right and who's wrong, and you know, I'm looking at political candidates and trying to decide who to vote for and all. You know what? I mean, that's all wisdom of the world stuff. When you get right down to it, that is nothing more than wisdom of the world. And yes, we are here, and yes, we are citizens of the, you know, and, you know, we're Americans and all. I mean, I get all of that. But we get too wrapped up in that. All right? So what Paul is talking about, we got to get rid of all of those things. Basically, he's saying be resolved. And so that's the theme of this study, is be resolved, meaning to be firmly fixed upon or determined to do something. We need to be resolved not to be like that. We need to be resolved to be what God wants us to be. And so that's the theme. So Paul first identified in chapter 1 some division in the issue that the church had with division. Just like many churches today, the problems in many churches today, they're clannish loyalty to leaders. They want to, it's almost like they got everybody's segregated out and what leader they're going to follow. And their contentious pride in men rather than their humility towards God. We are too prideful. And sometimes we're prideful of our humility. We have to be careful of that. I mean, it's really simple for that. It's really easy for that to happen. Paul dealt with that. He deals with it through the entire book, actually. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 10 reveals that contention is rooted in pride. And Titus chapter 3, 9, verse 9 warns us that to avoid contentions and strivings which are unprofitable. So we got to watch out for those kind of things. So last week we just looked at, real briefly, I'll just mention them. We observed four important truths of the church. Unity. We had to identify these things because this is what they weren't doing. And Paul's laying it out. This is your problem. And then he spends really the next all of four chapters dealing with the issue of a lack of unity. But verse 10 of chapter 1, Paul says that unity is expected. You know, God expects us to be unified. Paul expected us to be unified. As a church, we ought to be expected to be unified. That's something that we should do. The true church and the true Christian does function in unity. It's almost overlooked, though, for simplicity. Unity. We skip out on that too easily. Paul speaks of who you are and what you should be doing regarding unity, and he refers to the church as brethren. Remember, we talked about that last week, about being brethren, right? Meaning there's a bond there, a relationship there. Okay, so in verse 10, unity is evidenced, it's expected, and in verses 17 down to verse 25, Paul talked about the fact that there was preaching the gospel. When we preach the gospel, that's an excellent thing to do. Our church, our life ought to be about the gospel. I mean, now don't get me wrong. I know there's got to be balance, but I'm not talking about the gospel, you know, getting saved. I'm not just talking about that. The whole Bible is the gospel. It's the good news of God. He gave us His mind. And we'll look at that here in this chapter. Paul describes that we have the mind of Christ. I mean, that's a pretty cool thing to have His whole mind on every matter that we need to be concerned about. And so, we need to be preaching the gospel. That's an excellent thing to do. Because the gospel doesn't appeal to human pride. You know that? The gospel does not appeal to human pride. It cannot even coexist with pride. It's not a status symbol to unbelievers. The gospel is an offense to unbelievers. We can't put the two together. It's foolishness to the world, but to us, Paul, as he describes, it is the power of God. I mean, all of this, it works together. The gospel is what saves because of the power of God and the wisdom of God. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Remember what Paul said there? He said he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And so we need to recognize that. And I'm just not talking about just, you know, death, burial, resurrection, believe, repent, believe, and get saved gospel. I'm talking about the whole thing. We need to be living that out, the entire book. And then Paul, he goes on, and in verses 29 to 31 of chapter 1, he talks about the exaltation of Jesus Christ. That's the point of everything. Jesus Christ, this should be central in our life. In the church at Corinth, he's identifying that they weren't. He wasn't. They didn't focus on Jesus, they were focusing on men. Right? Remember the names that he mentioned, Apollos and Cephas and Paul himself. And even though some people wanted to say, well, I'm of Christ, they were doing that in pride and arrogance. Because they were trying to show how spiritual they were. Because, you know, everybody's got to follow somebody. And so Paul deals with those kind of things. And in verses 29 to 31, he recognized the exaltation of Jesus Christ. But the problem was, if you just look back at verse 13 of chapter 1 for just a minute, because we got to get this leading us into chapter 2. He says in verse 13, he says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius, lest that any should say that I have baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be of none effect. The problem that Paul identified here in the most difficult part of the entire chapter is Paul is exasperated about the division that was going on in the church. He was just exasperated. And he takes four chapters to deal with this division. Division is the worst thing that can happen. We think fornication, we think adultery, we think some sort of identifiable sin as the problem in the church. Let me tell you what, that's just symptomatic. That is just symptomatic of the problem of not being unified with the right mind, with the right focus, with the right intention. I was meeting with a couple this past week who's going to be getting married pretty soon, and I explained to the groom, you call him a groom at, when he's, anyway, the man, I was explaining to him, he said, however you go, so goes your marriage. It doesn't matter what happens with your wife. If she abandons you or goes away from you, it's probably because of you. You do right, she'll do right. What Paul is saying is exactly the same thing. Unity is what's going to keep people focused on the right thing. Okay, so chapter 1 showed us the fallacy of division over a person, over the person of our salvation. That was an incorrect understanding of baptism. They put baptism in the wrong place. They were, okay, so so-and-so baptized me, so I'm following after that guy. Now in chapter 2, as we roll into chapter 2, Paul is going to show us the fallacy of accepting man's wisdom as equivalent, or God forbid, even above God's wisdom. That's what this chapter is all about. It's the fallacy of thinking that wisdom of men, the wisdom of the world, is greater than or equal to the wisdom of God. And it is not. It is totally at not. So verses 1 and 2, Paul says, I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul's presence, when Paul entered into the church at Corinth, when he came to Corinth, not when he wrote the letter, but when he came to Corinth, probably, I don't know, 3, 4, 5 years prior to him writing his letter, because he was at Corinth for 18 months, and he went back to Antioch at the end of his missionary journey. Then he came on his third journey, and he ended up in Ephesus for a period of time. So I don't know, 3, 4, 5 years, somewhere in there, since he planted the church at Corinth. But he says, hey, when I came to you, how did I come to you? He came declaring the testimony of God, giving witness to or giving proof of the validity of God. That's, you know, well, think about that. As a Christian, as a church, this church, Heartland Baptist Fellowship, or any church that you go to in the future, wherever you may go, it ought to be a church that gives testimony of God. And if it doesn't give testimony of God, then what do you need? Why go? Why need to be there? Okay, it has to give testimony of God. The community needs to know, if you want to know about God, you need to go to Heartland. That's what the community needs to go. They may not all come. They may say, well, I don't believe in God, but if I ever wanted to know about God, I'd go to Heartland. I mean, that's the kind of church that we need to have. That's what Paul is talking about. He came, his presence, when he entered in, he was declaring the testimony of God. And back in chapter 1, verse 6, Paul spoke, and he mentions this phrase, or this title, the testimony of Christ. And there, he's pointing the church back to who we should seek after and follow, right? The testimony of Christ. But here he says, the testimony of God. That's important. Now you don't think, well, what's the difference? Because it's all the Trinity, right? There is some differences there. First off, he's pointing to testimony of Christ in chapter 1 because we don't need to be name droppers. But in chapter 2 he says the testimony of God because Paul points us back to the plan of God before the foundation of the world to rescue man. See, the problem with Corinth is they forgot what was happening with them. They forgot why they were even saved, why they were even in the church. You know, it's sad when somebody forgets their salvation. I mean, you hear people talk every once in a while. It's like, yeah, he got saved and he never forgot his salvation. He never forgot it, right? I mean, every time he talks about his salvation, it breaks him up. We ought to be like that. But so often it's like, oh yeah, I got saved. Yeah, check that box off. I mean, that's the wrong way to be. Paul, so he's pointing back to the testimony of God. You remember what it says in what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 1? Look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. Paul says, he says here, as he's opening up this letter to the Ephesian church, he says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love. You see, the point of the year is that God chose to save us. And I'm not talking about some to salvation and some not. I ain't talking about that. God chose, period, to save people, period. Isn't that awesome? God didn't have to save anybody. God didn't save. You know why He saved? Think about this. Why did God save anybody? It was because God loves us. He loves everybody. Deuteronomy. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 7. Back in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 7, he's laying this all out, trying to explain it to these stiff-necked Jewish people that didn't want to go into the promised land at the beginning of their existence here. He says in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, "The Lord did not set His love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you. And because He would keep the oath which He had sworn unto your fathers, the Lord brought you out of with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." God saved us because He loved us. That's the whole point here that Paul is talking about. You need to remember that. Don't lose sight of the fact that God loved you and you're nothing without God's love. Everything that happened is because of that. Joshua declared the same thing. Remember in Joshua 24 verse 15? When he says, "Choose you this day whom you will serve," right? What Paul is saying is you need to make a choice who you're going to follow. Joshua said the same thing. Why? Because people are still people and people still make mistakes and people need to be challenged. Who are you going to follow? Who are you going to follow today? I'm certainly not talking about a political candidate here. I'm talking about we need to follow after God. So first he came declaring the testimony of God, and then he came determined in his intention. You know what? We need to determine a few things. We need to be intentional about it. Everything that we do ought to be intentional. Paul, think about it. Paul was an educated man, right? He was trained under the feet of Gamaliel, one of the greatest rabbis in the world. So he got some excellent training. He'd gone to the best Bible college, if you want to put it in that kind of a term. He was educated. He was trained. He was skillful. He was a lawyer. He was a rabbi. He was a Roman citizen, a free man from birth. He had it all. He had everything that he needed, right? But none of that, as far as Paul was concerned, mattered to him. In fact, Philippians, I think he says that he counted it but dung, right? He cast all that aside. None of that mattered to him. That's kind of how he was when he first walked in the door at the church in Corinth. Really wasn't a church yet, but he's planted a church, you know what I mean? And all that matters to Paul at this point in time is that Christ and Him crucified. That's what he cared about. Paul's determination was a conscious decision of what was right and what was important. Too often, young people, especially college age, because this is what we do with our college-bound kids. We groom them to make some decisions about what their career and what their life ought to look like, right? And then we send them off to college. And there's all good in that. I mean, we have to do it because you can't just go to college. You got to go to college to try to get a degree. You have to study some subject. Otherwise, what would you be doing there? Right? So, and then that's all fine. But you know what a lot of times we fail to do is make sure that they understand that you need to focus Christ and Him crucified first before you try to get your degree in X topic, whatever that may be. And then we send them off to college and they get ground under the wisdom of the world, and they come back, and the wisdom of the world is greater than their God. That happens too often. And it's the church's responsibility to make sure that when we send people out into the world, they go out defended and protected, and they know what they're supposed to do, and they understand that the wisdom of God is greater than the wisdom of men. He wants to know Christ. Paul determined to know Jesus Christ. Now, let me just say, there's a great deal of difference between knowing about Christ and knowing Christ. Right? There's a great deal of difference. I can't think of a time in my history, in my life, when I didn't know about Jesus Christ. I think I've always known about Him, but I didn't know Him until I was 33. Right? But just look over at Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. This is what Paul says. Kind of amplifies his position here. Philippians chapter 3 verse 8. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus, of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. So, I mean, there's just a lot there that Paul mentions in those three verses. Be found in him, discarding his own self-righteousness for the righteousness that Christ gave him. He got rid of all of that stuff. He wanted to comprehend the power of his resurrection. I mean, how many of you actually just kind of dwell on the fact that Jesus resurrected? We talk about it and we mention it and we'll tell people, yeah, Jesus Christ came out of the tomb, you can't find his body, and we'll go through all it. But I mean, just contemplate the power of bringing somebody back to life and exiting the tomb. I mean, that's an incredible thing. You could dwell on that, you could contemplate that, meditate, whatever term you want to use, all day long and still never get to the conclusion of the matter. He wanted to win Christ, he said. And not only did he want to know him, but he wanted to know him crucified. Now, you know, a lot of times as I do a cursory reading back, you know, through 1 Corinthians and I read that and I think, okay, so he just wanted to know about his death, burial, and resurrection. Well, let me just tell you, that's not the extent of what Paul wanted to know. What Paul wanted to know was he wanted to know the historical Jesus. He wanted to know about who he was when he walked on the earth. He wanted to know about the prophesied Jesus. He wanted to understand that Jesus was spoken about in the Old Testament, that Jesus was referred to hundreds of times before he ever was born on this earth. Jesus was the prophesied Jesus. Jesus Christ himself said in Luke chapter 24 that the prophet spoke of me. And he sat down and he said, let me just teach you everything about me. And I'll tell you, and I compare all of these verses from the Old Testament prophets. He wanted to know about the teaching Jesus. What did Jesus have to teach about? You know, that's one of the reasons that we went through the study on the parables of Jesus, because we wanted to know what Jesus spoke about. What did he teach about? Paul wanted to know about the passion of Jesus. Now, the passion, that would be his death, burial, and resurrection. That's what Paul said. He wanted to be part of the fellowship of his sufferings. He wanted to be conformable unto his death. He wanted to understand those things. But that's what Paul is coming to this church and saying, you need to know this too. You need to be motivated to understand this. Not only that, the resurrection and the future coming of Jesus. You know, you think about that. Everything, that encompasses pretty much everything about Jesus. Doesn't it? From his the prophetic statements about him, the historical fact that he was here, the things that he taught, his death, burial, and resurrection, and the fact that he's coming back again. I mean, he wanted that to be his life. That's how he molded his life around that knowledge. That's what he determined to know. This ought to be a key tenet of the Christian faith. It ought to be. We call ourselves Christians, right? So it ought to be that we determine to know Christ and him crucified. The problem with Corinth, though, was just like many churches today, they were too busy living in division to focus on Christ. Okay, so that's just how he came, his presence. But then in verses 3 and 4, it says, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was with not enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So Paul, first he came in his presence as he came, but then Paul's perseverance while he was there. See, the evidence of Christ in you, the hope of glory, that is your perseverance. Why you stay. You think about sometimes, we get hurt in church sometimes, don't we? I mean, there is just no way to make that sound better than it is. People get hurt in church because the church is filled up with a bunch of sinful people. There's just no way around it. What keeps you coming back, though? Well, because they stroke you? No, because Christ. That's why you should be coming back. The evidence of Christ in you and the hope of glory. So Paul described himself as weak, afraid, and trembling. But you know, in reality, think about Paul and the historical Paul. He was a man noted for his hardness. Before his salvation, he was a hard man. He was difficult. When preaching to King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, we won't turn there, but when he was preaching to King Agrippa, he described himself as one who gave voice against the believers. Remember that? Paul actually, like when Stephen was stoned, he was consenting unto his death. And so he said he compelled the believer to blaspheme. And think about that in the terms of ISIS today. Compelling the believer. I mean, ISIS is having a hard time getting a lot of believers to blaspheme, and most of them end up dying for their faith. Paul was capable of causing you to blaspheme against God. That was how hard of a man he was. Yet now he describes himself quite differently, because he knows well he has enemies, and they had drained him by the constant harassment that he had experienced from city to city. Okay, so he understands that. And so what did he have to do? This is what Paul did. Instead of running from all of that, Paul learned to not trust in his own character and his own strength, but he learned to trust in the demonstration of the power of God and the Spirit of God. You see, when we get hurt in church because somebody said a word that wasn't quite right, or some bad thing happens, I mean, it happens. Let me tell you what, I am not happy that bad things happen to people. I don't like people getting hurt. I don't like getting hurt, and I certainly don't like being the cause of somebody's pain. But it happens. But what protects us is the power of God and the wisdom and the Spirit of God. Okay, so Paul says, he goes on, he says in verse 4, my speech and my preaching. Okay, so Paul, when he says his speech, what does he mean by that? He's not talking about his words. He's not talking about his sermons. He's talking about his conversation. All right, the Bible uses that term conversation quite often. See, formerly, before he got saved, his conversation was one of evil and devouring. Right? That's the kind of person Paul was. Galatians chapter 1 verse 13 says, for ye have heard of my conversation in times past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church and wasted it. See, that was how Paul describes himself before he got saved. But then, what he had to do was he got saved. So, he had to put off, and we have to put off, the former self. Look over at Ephesians chapter 4 verse 22. Paul says in Ephesians 4 verse 22, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Okay, so we put that off. Then what do? We put off the former conversation and we put on something else. Philippians chapter 1 verse 27. This is what we should put on. Paul says in Philippians 1 27, wrong chapter. Here we go. He says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving for the faith of the gospel. So we have to take on the conversation of the gospel. Our life ought to reflect what the gospel has to say, the Bible. That's Paul put that off, his former self. He put on the gospel. So that was his speech. When he says his speech, he's talking about his conversation. But then he also says his preaching. So my speech and my preaching. So my actions and my words. That's what he's talking about. Paul was very clear in all of his letters that the preaching of Christ is the objective of the Christian. That ought to be the objective. The preaching of Christ is the objective of the Christian. The church at Corinth had walked away from that objective. They failed to receive that. Look back in chapter 1 for just a moment, verse 17. That's what Paul says there. It says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So he was clear that he was to preach, what he was to preach. And he was also, down in verse 23 of chapter 1, he says, but we preach Christ. Both times, he's talking about Christ. His message was to be about Christ, preaching Christ. Your life should be about preaching Christ. Later on in this letter, in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 9, he'll again refer to the demand on his life to preach the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16. We won't turn there right now, because we'll get to it here in a few weeks. But he makes it very clear that by necessity, he was supposed to preach the gospel. By necessity. Okay, so in everything, Paul was determined, by life and by word, to be a demonstration of the Spirit and the power. And it was his intent This is Paul's intent. This ought to be our intent. It was his intent to let the Spirit of God move, but he equally intended to be an example of the Spirit of God to the believer. So what basically Paul is going to do is he's going to let the Spirit of God move in his life. He's not going to get in the Spirit of God's way, tell the Spirit of God how to do things. He's going to let him do what he wants to do in his life. But at the same time, he's going to be a demonstration of that Spirit to other people. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Furthermore, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how you ought to walk." Notice how he says, as you ought to walk, you've received how you ought to walk. He goes on and he says, "And to please God, so ye would abound more and more." So the abounding part there, that's being resolved to demonstrate that, to demonstrate that intent. The church at Corinth, they were men followers. Sort of almost sounds biblical because, Paul said, "Be followers of me as I follow Christ," right? So it almost sounds like we're supposed to follow men. The problem is they were not demonstrating the power of the Spirit. What they were demonstrating was division and sectarianism. That's a big fancy word, the separation. All right? So that's what they were really demonstrating. Okay, so then verse 5, now Paul deals with his purpose. And here, okay, so the purpose of the believer. Very simple, verse 5. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. See, Paul wanted every church member, every Christian, to have a firm and fixed foundation. Yes, sir. Okay, we probably need to have the unit serviced.
The filter needs to be changed, but that
should be. I don't know if that's all connected. It's just a thermostat that we put up there, so. Well, I appreciate you trying, though. Thank you. Okay, so Paul's purpose is that your faith would stand on a fixed and firm foundation, which the power of God gives to, that's, God's power gives us a place to stand. He gives us a standard and a guide. And he told the Philippian church to let their actions, their conversation be a testament of their faith. That's what he wanted us to do. That's what we should be doing. So we have Paul's place, or his presence and his perseverance and his purpose. And that's just Paul. So if you want to start with, resolve to be like Paul in these matters. But then he goes on, starting in verses 6 to 9, and he's going to deal with the problem at hand. Paul shows that the wisdom of God is greater than the wisdom of the world. The wisdom of God is so much greater. There's just nothing that's greater than God's wisdom. The wisdom of the world cannot reveal the hidden wisdom of God. Now think about this. When we get into these whole conversations with people about whether God is real or not, or whether the universe was created or it's been here eternally, all these ridiculous things, they get to a point where they say, well, we don't have an answer for that. You know why? Because those are the hidden things that they cannot understand. They are lost to them and is confused by them. So the world's wisdom cannot reveal the wisdom of God. It's not that man doesn't have wisdom. That's not what Paul is saying. I heard an argument here just recently, within the last probably month, about this, that these two chapters and the challenge that a non-believer has dealing with a believer, because we say, well, your wisdom is not as good as God's wisdom. And so it's almost like a trump card kind of a thing. But the fact of the matter is, that is the case. It's not arrogance, it's truth. So, man does not have the wisdom. Their wisdom is limited. They have wisdom, but it's limited. They can't go everywhere. The limitation of God's wisdom is that it fails and leaves man without it with a unfulfilled hope. Hope is, our hope is in our salvation, right? Our hope is in Christ. You know what? If you don't have Christ, you don't have hope. You have nothing. No matter how smart, no matter how wise you may be, no matter how much wisdom you may know, it's nothing if you have no hope. The greatest philosophers of the last 500 years, they were intellectuals. They had a lot of smarts. They knew. We still quote a lot of these guys. Our life, you may not even realize it, but our culture, our society worldwide is impacted by their thinking. Epicurus, for example, he rejected Christian thought, claiming He said this, don't fear God, don't worry about death. What is good is easy to get, and what is terrible is easy to endure. Okay, so I mean, that's a great man. I mean, wonderful guy. Think of him. This is his quote. Don't fear God, don't worry about death. What is good is easy to get, and what is terrible is easy to endure. That's all you can do is say okay to that. It's like, whatever. Descartes, who identified, he was the father of modern philosophy and the creator of geometry. I hate this guy. I'm sorry, I just never liked geometry. But he was a dualist, believing that the mind is greater than the body. Now, he did believe in God, but only in his mind. So that was his problem. Plato, everybody's heard of Plato, right? He's the founder of the first school of higher education. He was trained by Socrates, and he believed that philosophy was the answer to every problem. Every problem. No matter what it was. Philosophy would take care of it. Then you got guys like Kant and Marx and Voltaire and Nietzsche. I never can say that guy's name right. Nietzsche. I don't know. Anyway, it's always... No, I won't say it. Anyway. All of these guys, they're very smart, but their wisdom is limited. No matter what you do, their wisdom is never greater than God. He says, let's see what verse, starting in verse 6, I think it is. Yeah, verse 6 at the end. He says, howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world, that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Okay, the word naught simply means, literally means, ineffective and idle, useless and destructive to eternal life. That's what Paul is saying. All that wisdom of these men, the wisdom of the world, it's useless and it's idle when it comes to eternal life. There's nothing that can be done. Psalm chapter 33 and verse 10. Psalm 33 verse 10 says, the Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught, and he maketh the devices of the people of none effect. Okay, so that's what he's saying about that. Now, it's only by the Spirit of God. Now think about, okay, how do we get the hidden wisdom of God then? It's only by the Spirit of God. That the Spirit of God has to give you the wisdom of God. Now we all, as a believer, have the Spirit of God in us. And what Paul wants to do now is turn their minds away from the wisdom of men and the following of men and point them right back to where they need to be, which is the Spirit of God. So Paul, he quotes in verse 10, says verses 9 and 10, I have not heard or seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him, but God hath revealed unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Okay, so Paul quotes Isaiah 64 verse 4, well, he sort of quotes it, pulls that information out of there, and what he wants them to understand, what he wants the church to understand, is that there is an eternal wisdom based on a preordained plan of God, while man's wisdom is empirical. We would say man's wisdom is empirical, meaning it's there, you can see it, because God's wisdom is hidden. The natural man, though, here's what the natural man cannot comprehend. The natural man can't get this. I'll just give you, I think there's five things here. Romans chapter 8, verse 17, the natural man, the wisdom of the world, cannot comprehend that you have an inheritance. You have an inheritance. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12, the natural man's wisdom cannot understand that you have a calling into his kingdom. This is sweet stuff. And we know this. You know why you know this? Because you're a believer. You didn't really understand this until you became a believer. Romans 6:23, you have eternal life. Epicurus didn't understand that for sure. You know, we could see that in his quote. In 1 Corinthians 15:53, there's that we have a glorified body in our future. In Philippians 3:10, we have fellowship with Christ. I mean, my goodness. There's nothing that man can give us that will top any of these things, but they're hidden to the wisdom of the world. The wisdom of the world just can't comprehend it. The church at Corinth, though, had their problem was they had lost sight of that hidden wisdom, and they replaced it with the wisdom of men because they wanted to see some presumed spirituality. They thought they were smarter than God, bottom line. Okay, so Paul gives all of that, that understanding. But then he says, okay, so that's how things are really going down. But then from verses 10 to 16, as he wraps up, he wants to reveal to you what true wisdom is all about. So he says in verse 10, God hath revealed them to us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. You see what he's saying here? The wisdom of God can't give you anything, but you have gotten everything from God. You have that wisdom. So, God's wisdom is hidden to them that are lost, yet it is possible for man to know it because God desires to give it. See, the hidden things of God, the things that are mysteries to people that are lost, the people that are confused, what Paul calls foolishness in chapter 1, what they can't grasp is what God wants you to know. God doesn't want to keep this from you. He wants to give it. He preordained it. He planned it in eternity past that you would have these things. So in verses 10 to 13, God reveals his wisdom through the inspiration of his servants and who then speak those things, right? So he gave his word, he gave his mind to the prophets. The prophets wrote in the Old Testament, and they have all of that information. They have everything that God wanted them to have. Now, Paul is expounding on that in this chapter. Think about this. Jesus Christ promised that when the Holy Spirit would come, he would teach all things, right? Isn't that what he said in John chapter 14, verse 26? The Comforter shall teach us all things. Now, not all, he'll teach you all things, but except for the hidden part. He doesn't say that. He's going to teach us all things. You know, do you realize because of the Spirit of God, the Comforter that you have in you, you have the capability of understanding everything that God wants you to know? Now, I know in our finite mind, we can't draw all that together sometimes, and we stumble on ourselves, and we make mistakes, and we confuse doctrine, and we mix things with syncretism, and, you know, we get things messed up. But the bottom line is, if you have the Spirit of God in you, you have the ability to understand everything that God wants you to know. Because He has given that to you. For the purpose of telling you that. See, the Holy Spirit reveals the deep things of God and combines this revelation. Okay, so God through His Spirit teaches you. That's what the promise from John chapter 14 was. But then also God gave men to write the Scripture down. So now you have the Spirit of God teaching you and the written Word of God teaching you. You have both. Isn't that sweet? Out of mouth of two or three witnesses, every word is confirmed. Right? So this is how God wanted you to know everything. So the Holy Spirit offers us understanding that we cannot receive without also loving God. That's what he says. He said, to them that love God. So this starts to hit our heart a little bit. Because we want what God has. We want what he gives us. We want eternal life. But we're not sometimes really willing to give him our heart the way we should. Verse 9 declares that there are some things that are only revealed to those who love God. And without such a love for God, the deep things are left unexposed. Think about how much Paul loved God. He loved him so much that he was willing to, he just forsook everything. He didn't want to know anything but Christ and him crucified. That's all he cared about. That's how much he loved God. How much do we love God? What is the limit of your love for God? Where will you stop? You ever think about sometimes people say, well, I'll do this for God, but I won't do that? I mean, I'm guilty of it. If you've ever done that, don't feel bad. I mean, we're all there, but you know what? Well, what that means is we've limited our love to this level, to this potential, this possibility. I'm not going any further than this. I'm just going to stop right here. This is, it's between you and God, all right? I don't want to make everybody feel horrible right now. But that is the truth. He wants to reveal things to them that love Him. Look at the end of verse 13. Notice that it says, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And I just wanted to mention this because I was looking at it one last time this morning. We like to always use that phrase when referring to it and comparing, cross-referencing verses and letting the verses compare themselves. But you know what it actually says? The verse says that the Holy Spirit is the one that does the comparing. Holy Spirit does the comparing. So, see, sometimes we want to disconnect ourselves, like we got our own wisdom and our own intellect, and we're going to be doing the comparing. But it's really the Holy Spirit. We just got to be sensitive to what the Holy Spirit is actually teaching us. In actuality, the Holy Spirit does all of those comparing as a way of teaching us His Spirit by His Word. And then He wraps up this chapter. We're almost done. He wraps up this chapter in verses 14 to 16 with an insight to receive the secrets of God that are lost on the natural man. But these insights are fully... thank you. These insights are fully accessible to the spiritual man. So here's the thing. The natural man lacks the spiritual discernment to know the things of the Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verses 6 and 7 says, "To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be." So, what Paul is doing is he's contrasting the natural man, which is with the believer, contrasting the natural man with the spiritual man. The one who Paul puts in when he says one who is spiritual, right? Who's he talking about when he says that? This is what we typically do. In Corinth and in many churches today, the idea of a spiritual person kind of implies a subset of the body. Think about this for just a minute. We kind of imply there's a subset of the body of Christ having more spiritual understanding than the body in general. Well, you know, we label people. He's a pretty spiritual guy, right? That's what we do. But Galatians chapter, here's an example. Galatians 6:1 says, "If a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one." And right, ye who are spiritual. Okay, well, I don't go there because I'm just not that spiritual. So we see. What we do is we kind of limit ourselves here. The truth is, though, anybody who is saved can put their name in that spot where it says, "He that is spiritual." You're a spiritual being. You have all of the Holy Spirit of God. You have everything. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, "For this cause also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and desire that you be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." Okay, so if we're only willing to accept that having the mind of Christ is more than just the words of the Bible, and we see great victories of lives that are transformed, that's what's going to have to happen, is we have to recognize that we're spiritual as well. Now, okay, so let me just wrap this all up. What do we do with all of this? How do we take chapter 2 and be resolved to do a few things? So chapter 2 emphasizes two spiritual two truths that must be resolved in our own life. First, we need to see from the example of Paul what humility really looks like. I think if we need to be resolved to be humble, he came in humility with a message. Yeah, the message was offensive, but his message and his life was a demonstration of the Spirit and the power of God. If we're going to do anything, if we're going to resolve to change the way things have been, then we need to resolve to be humble and not to be so lifted up of ourselves. I don't know how to describe it at this point. But I do know that Paul was not that way. We need to realize that the same power that Paul has is available to us as well. 1 Peter 5:6, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God." See, that's almost a command as well, right? So we need to humble ourselves. And then our faith, and others' faith is strengthened, and God gets the glory. Isn't that sweet? God gets the glory. Okay, that's the first thing. Second thing is that we need to see the potential that we have by just being saved. The deep things of God are not withheld from all but a few. The deep things of God are available to every person. We all have access to it. God has given the Holy Spirit and His Word to everybody, right? Ephesians chapter 4. For the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the saints and The work of the ministry, perfecting the saints, and I lost it. I hate when I try to, pardon? Edifying of the body. Thank you. try to parse out a verse, not a good thing.
Thank you so much for it. I'm thinking. God tells you, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by Amen. The beauty of your mind. And we, without Christ, we cannot claim any beautiful things that you've called us today.
Amen. That is exactly the point right there. That is the whole point. So, the answer to the pride, last thing, the answer to pride that was destroying the church is the answer, the same answer today. Be resolved to be what God called us to be, spiritually wise, not worldly wise. All right, let's pray and then we'll be out of here. Father in heaven, Lord, we do thank you for all that you do, praise you for all that you've given us. I do pray, Father, that each one of us would be able to see exactly what you have given from this study. Lord, we have such great potential to be everything that you want us to be. And I do pray, Father, for all, each one of us, that we would be spiritually minded, that we would seek out the deep things of God, that we would look for hidden treasures in your word, but then we would live out in humility all that you have taught us. And we just praise you and thank you for it. I pray for everybody that would just have a blessed afternoon and the rest of the holiday weekend. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.